Would you take your Bible tonight and turn to Paul's letter to Philemon? Philemon, and we'll consider verses 1 through 3 tonight. Last week we did a flyover introduction to the book, and now we're going to spend a closer time looking at verses 1 through 3. Called the Salutation, we tend to skip over these verses or skim them very quickly without giving much thought. But I always like spending time in these verses because Paul or Peter or whoever is writing the letter has much to give us, to encourage us, and to strengthen our faith. So let's look at these three verses together tonight and help understand them in light of the letter. Paul says here, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, in the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as we began last week, we began talking about reconciliation. And really, I titled last week's teaching, The Need for Reconciliation, The Dangers of Not Reconciling with One Another. And the definition of reconciliation that I gave you last week was that biblical reconciliation is the process of two previously alienated parties coming to peace with each other. Biblical reconciliation is the process of two previously alienated parties coming to peace with each other. What verses 1 to 3 does for us is it helps us understand that we need God's grace to be the primary strength and motivator of our reconciliation. So as we begin tonight, I remind you of a couple of things in the context. And as God often does, God had a surprise for the Apostle Paul in this particular season of ministry in which he was in, an unusual opportunity in Rome to evangelize a slave named Onesimus. And Onesimus had fled from his master in Colossae, and at some point in a conversation with Paul, we're not exactly sure how they met up other than saying it was God's providence in bringing them together, but it's at some point in the conversation between Paul and Onesimus that Paul realizes that he knows Onesimus's master, Philemon, who Onesimus fled away from. And Philemon was converted during Paul's second missionary journey as he was in Ephesus. And he, along with a number of others, returned to Colossae under the leadership of their church planting pastor, Epaphras. And so it's a remarkable providence. God brings this relationship together. Philemon is someone who Paul loves, who's been refreshed by, and he says that in the course of this letter. And in the course of explaining the letter, or explaining the gospel rather, to Onesimus, and how a redeemed child of God ought to live, he explains to him that one of the things he must do is he needs to return to Colossae and make things right with Philemon. So rather than abandoning him to kind of just go out and carry this out on his own, he sends a letter, and he brings it with Onesimus. And so what I want to make clear in these first three verses is that the source of reconciliation between two people that are offended, or more people that are offended, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you see that all throughout the salutation. And we see that the gospel comes to a wealthy businessman and slave owner, Philemon, saves him, and it's the same gospel that comes to Onesimus, a runaway, rebellious, thieving slave. And in this common bond of the gospel, Philemon and Onesimus become brothers. And so I was trying to communicate this last week, that this is actually a stunning truth, because the gospel's for anybody. Anybody who comes to the Lord in repentance and faith receives salvation. And so that includes people that are rich and high up in politics or business or whatever, but it includes lowly slaves like Onesimus. So this is encouraging because you and I are people who are undeserving of salvation. We come from different areas of life. We have different interests and different jobs and professions and all these things, but God is the one that actually brings someone to faith. And so Paul is here dealing with this very, very difficult situation. And what he does, and to give our text some structure tonight, I have two main points. Number one, Paul makes clear who we are. That's number one. Paul makes clear who we are, verses 1 and 2. We begin with the first few words in verse 1 where Paul says, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. There have been a lot of studies on the nature and the structure of the epistles that in the Roman Empire, and there's a number of things that are sort of standard. One of the things that was standard was that whenever a letter was written, someone who was the superior would always put their name first, someone who had some kind of authority. And then the inferior, or the peer that was alongside, would come in the second place or third place. And we see here Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. And so it's not that he's trying to think he's better than Timothy or something. Timothy's not really writing the letter. Paul is. And so Paul is giving his name there. But it's unique. This greeting is unique to the book of Philemon. Because in verse 1, Paul doesn't use the typical terms he uses when he opens a letter. He doesn't use the term doulos, meaning servant or slave. And in many of his other New Testament letters, he often uses the term servant to describe himself. For example, Romans 1 verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1 verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Titus 1 verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus. So in verse 1, Paul also doesn't say that he's an apostle. He does that in almost every other letter that he writes. Paul, an apostle by or for the will of God. But here in verse 1, Paul instead uses this term that he only uses this one time in the New Testament, Paul, a prisoner. And quite literally, this means the one in chains or the enchained one. So Paul in chains is what it's saying. And it's important because five times in the short letter, he will remind Philemon that he is imprisoned. And one time, he will remind him that he's old. In verse 9, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. So he's old, and he's in prison. What does this help us to understand? Well, one is that he's a prisoner for Christ Jesus in the sense that he's in prison for being faithful to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the reason that he's been arrested. That's the reason he's been put in prison. But I think there's more to it than that. Paul is in prison for preaching the gospel, but he's a prisoner for Christ Jesus, a prisoner to Christ Jesus. He's basically saying, I'm not Nero's slave. I'm not Rome's slave. I'm Christ's slave. I'm not the jailer's prisoner. I'm Christ's prisoner. I have actually been enchained to Christ Jesus himself. And so this is a significant observation of authority by mentioning himself first, and yet humility and bringing them together. And he will allude to a number of times that he actually has authority to write the things that he's saying. For example, in verse 10, he says he has the right to command Philemon to do something, but he'd rather appeal to him in love. He has every right to write the way that he is. And so it's this superiority to Philemon as an apostle and a humility as a prisoner, as one less than a slave, less than Onesimus, that Paul begins the letter. And so Paul is saying that he is lowly here. Being a prisoner as a uniquely servile nature to it. Paul is saying, I'm a prisoner, I'm a slave, I'm a servant, I'm very low, and this is a wonderful testimony to the fact that Christ Jesus has saved him, and he is following after the example of the Lord Jesus himself. For example, Mark 10, verse 45, for the Son of Man is not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So, would it have been right for angels and all humanity to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, waiting on him hand and foot? Absolutely it would have been. But Paul is taking the example of Philippians 2 that Jesus humbled himself as a servant, and Paul is saying, I'm humbling myself just that same way. I'm following after the example of Christ, and in a sense, he's calling Philemon to do the same thing. Paul is a prisoner of Jesus Christ, is eternally bound to him in love. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Surprised by Joy, says this, and it certainly applies to Paul's case, in our case, as God confronts us, captures us, and makes us his own. C.S. Lewis says that the hardness of God is kinder than the softness of man, and his compulsion is our liberation. So often we run from God. Men naturally run from God. They see God to be the enemy and the great bully of the universe, who would bring them under control and make them a servant or slave. But it's actually when we understand being a prisoner of Christ and how God does that in love that it is to our great joy. It's actually those who lose their life to Christ who actually find it. So us fighting God to try to be in control is foolish, and it doesn't hurt God so much as it hurts us. So if we will yield ourselves to Christ and see ourselves as a prisoner, we're going to respond to Christ as a prisoner. Prisoners have no will of their own, in a sense. They have to follow the officer's commands. They have to eat at certain times and do things at certain times. And in much the same way, we are imprisoned to the Lord. We are his servants. We are his slaves. He is our master, and we are his prisoner. So, have you yielded yourself to Christ? And so Paul here, in identifying himself as one who's owned, bought, imprisoned, and chained to Christ, is making it clear to Philemon that if he will identify the same way, that he will be then ready to pursue reconciliation with Onesimus. The fact is tonight that the reason we often forsake or don't pursue or refuse to reconcile with those that have hurt us or that we have hurt is that we've actually never been bought or enslaved by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only in the gospel that we find the ability and the strength to do what is necessary in reconciliation. Paul, a prisoner, in chains to Christ and to his work in the world. He says, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. This term of our brother is this endearing term. Timothy was one who knew the Lord. From a child, he had known the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make him wise in the salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So, in this common bond of being enslaved to Christ, being saved by Christ, there is reconciliation that truly could be pursued. So we are to pursue unity and pursue peace and pursue reconciliation with the understanding that we are prisoners ourselves of Christ. Paul is saying in this statement that he is fully dependent upon God, and he's calling Philemon to be dependent on God for the strength to actually reconcile with someone that did him wrong. So because if we have a connection with God that's right, our connections with others can be right as well. This is not a manufactured thing, but it's a God thing. So, it's interesting, though, that Paul calls Timothy our brother, and he does that in the context of writing to Philemon. I think he does that for a couple of reasons. In much the same way that Paul and Timothy are brothers, Philemon would have actually known Timothy, likely from Ephesus, because Timothy pastors the church in Ephesus. And so actually there's a story in Acts 19 that you can read of on your own where we understand how they came to know one another. The last phrase of verse 1, Paul then gives the recipients of the letter. He now says, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker. Notice that Paul doesn't say to Philemon, you slave owner, to Philemon, the slave owner of the rotten Onesimus. Rather, he says to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker. That term beloved is a term of incredible affection and endearment. And so it's possible that that word could sound sappy or fuzzy, weird, corny to us, but it's actually a rich, affectionate term. Paul shared this affectionate bond with Philemon. Philemon is also, it says, a fellow worker. There's a couple of different suggestions of what that would look like, but Philemon is hospitable. He's a fellow worker in the gospel. He's someone who knows the Lord and loves the Lord. And this letter is not just written then to Philemon, but there's actually a second person it's written to in verse 2. It says, and Apphia, our sister. Many thought that, and many do think that Apphia is actually Philemon's wife. And she's an important member of the church. Remember, the church is meeting in their house, so without a doubt, Apphia is busy about the business of trying to make the home presentable, workable for those people to be able to meet in her home. She is a loving servant of the Lord. And so he writes here to her as well. Then also in verse 2 it says, and Archippus, our fellow soldier. And many commentators as well see Archippus as Philemon's son. So you have a family here. You have Archippus, who's a fellow soldier. And that term, fellow soldier, is only used one other time in the New Testament. And that's in Philippians 2:25. And it's in reference to a man named Epaphroditus. If you hold your place here and go over to Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2, and you'll see how this term is used. And I think it's helpful in understanding the significance of Paul using it again. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 25. Paul says there, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphras, my brother, and fellow worker, and fellow soldier, and your messenger, and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all, and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. He nearly died for the work of Christ, it says. He risked his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Verse 30. So, this is a significant man. Epaphroditus is one who risked his life for gospel work. And for Paul to use this term of Archippus is significant. Second time in the whole New Testament, only other time he uses it. So Archippus was someone who, in probably in many respects, risked his life doing gospel work. Paul saw him as a necessary aspect in ministry. And so many believe that he was an evangelist in the Lycus Valley of Asia Minor. And so Paul's letter to the Colossians in chapter 4, verse 17, Paul mentions Archippus again and says, and say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. So there's a significant ministry that Archippus has. And so Paul is writing to this family. You can go back to Philemon. And you have this family that's here. They're a critical part of the church body. Philemon being the primary recipient, but these others are mentioned here too. And you'll notice in verse 2, the next line, it says, and the church in your house. And the church in your house. So while this letter is a personal letter, primarily addressing Philemon, he's also addressing the rest of the church in this letter. And this is in the just for fun category. Historically, we know from first century archaeology and writings that the early church gathered mostly in homes. Church buildings really didn't come about till Constantine. So many of them met in homes, and you could fit anywhere between 12 and 120 or more in a single house. Certainly rich people's homes had something akin to like a lecture hall that many times churches would meet in because more of them could fit in there. And so we know that Philemon is rich. We don't know if his house could fit 120. I guess it really doesn't matter. That's why it's in the just for fun category. But there's people involved here that are in the church. And they would have known about the situation with Onesimus. And so Paul addresses them as well. And we'll come back to that more later. The salutation proper is in verse 3. Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In the ancient world, there would have been different ways to greet one another. If you were Greek, you would say Kyrene, which translated meant greetings. Paul takes that and doesn't use the typical greeting, but he kind of Christianizes it, and he says, charis, or grace to you. And then if you were Jewish, you wouldn't say Kyrene, rather you would say something like shalom, or peace. So what Paul does is he takes a typical Greek greeting and a typical Jewish greeting, brings them together, and one pastor calls this a Christianizing or gospelizing of the terms. And so it is grace and peace to you. What Paul does is he's creating a greeting that revolves around central gospel truths. Grace to you and peace is not a cliche. I mean, we read that in almost every one of Paul's letters, or even Peter's letters. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it can sound cliche, but it's actually not. There's a very specific reason why many of those letters are begin with greetings that way. When Paul says grace, he has in mind very specifically God's unmerited favor toward us in Christ Jesus, being justified freely as a gift of his grace, Romans 3:24. For Paul, grace is this all-encompassing, massive truth. It's loaded with the fullness of the gospel come to us in Christ. But then he says, and peace. What is peace? Peace is God's reconciling, restorative work through the grace of the gospel. So grace comes to us, forgives our sin, washes us clean, breaks down the walls of enmity, and it's only then that we have this reconciling, restoring shalom in Christ Jesus. In fact, Paul will say in Colossians 1, verse 20, written to the same church, that God, that Jesus has reconciled us, bringing peace to us through the blood of his cross. And so peace is this marvelous thing. Paul is writing to Philemon about this wayward slave, Onesimus, who's returning to him, who Philemon would have had a legitimate gripe with. But Paul is saying, what you need, Philemon, what you need, church, is grace and peace. Grace and peace are essential to reconciliation. You have trouble with your kids? You know what you need? Grace and peace. You have trouble in your marriage? What do you need? Grace and peace. You got trouble with your boss or another employee? What do you need? Grace and peace. You have trouble with a brother or sister in Christ? What do you need? Grace and peace. Grace and peace, in a sense, can settle anything. There's nothing that cannot be solved without God's grace and God's peace. And so right away, the Apostle Paul is emphasizing things that are equalizers between believers, that we're saved by grace and have been given peace through Jesus Christ. The same grace that won salvation for you is the same grace that won salvation for your brother and sister in Christ. So, if it is by grace that we've been saved, and it's by grace that we now live, peace is that restorative way in which God works through his grace to reconcile brothers and sisters to one another. But it's not directionless, right? Don't skip over this. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Onesimus' father is the same as Philemon's father in Christ. God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The word Lord means master. Go back to Colossians chapter 4, verse 1. Colossians 4, verse 1. Paul says they are masters. Treat your bondservants justly and fairly. So he's speaking to Philemon in that verse, if not other masters in that church who would have had slaves and employees under them. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly. Why? Knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So Philemon, you have a master, and Onesimus had you as a master. But you treat your servants fairly because you have a master as well. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is the salutation. It begs two important questions for me, though. Number one is, why does Paul address the whole church in this? This seems like a Philemon and Onesimus issue. Why address his wife and son? Why address the whole church? Well, because sin affects everybody. Sin, Onesimus ran away, abandoned his duties. He stole from him, we learn in this letter. So sin affects everybody. So sin must be dealt with. Sin must be addressed. And what was needed in this situation was God's grace at work in the hearts of all the church to bring about a peace that only Christ can bring. Grace and peace to you. Second question I want to ask is, okay, well, what difference does grace make then? What are some practical ways that grace makes a difference? Number one is that grace transforms my heart. Grace transforms my heart. I am not naturally inclined to want to reconcile with someone that's done me wrong or that I've done wrong. I'd rather just let it be. But God's grace has transformed my heart in salvation. It's given me new desires and new hopes and new thoughts. So the thoughts that I had before are not the ones that rule, but rather the God's grace that has changed my heart in salvation. Grace transforms my heart, but grace motivates my actions. Grace motivates my actions. If I am not of the thought life and my mind is not focused on things above, then I'm going to focus on things that are below. And the things that are below is I'm not going to talk to them. I'm not going to reconcile with them. I'm not going to work towards any kind of forgiveness with them. But when God's grace has actually transformed my heart, it moves me to action. It makes me act. But it's also grace that gives us the strength to obey. So grace transforms my heart. Grace is active. It makes me take action. But grace is the strength by which I act. So if I am not motivated by God's grace and it's just merely an action of my flesh, in the end, it won't accomplish very much. It may satisfy my desire to absolve myself of responsibility and guilt, but ultimately, it will not do anything that's eternally necessary. God's grace is so valuable and so glorious that it saved my soul. It's God's grace that entered into my heart that was far from God, who hated God and loved my sin and changed me. And it's only in understanding how powerful that is that it makes any kind of difference in real life. You have to have God's grace in order to actually restore a relationship. The fact is, the reality is, that it may not always be possible for you to reconcile with someone. Someone that refuses to reconcile with you, someone that refuses to have peace with you, yet God's grace is the one that still motivates you to go after it. So as much as lies within us, live peaceably with all people. So this is God's grace in reconciliation. Let's pray. God, thank you for your grace toward us. I know my own weaknesses, and we all have them. We all struggle with our flesh. We all struggle with our desires to please self and to ignore our responsibilities as believers. But God, I pray that you would help us to desire reconciliation with offended parties. Help us to love to reconcile and love to forgive. Be quick to do it. And I pray, God, that you'd help us to live peaceably with one another. Thank you, God, that your grace has transformed our hearts. I pray that you'd help us take action and to do it in the strength of your grace. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.